What I'm going to be preaching on this morning is on this topic of faith. So if you want to turn over to me, with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be speaking from there. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I've been studying our faith recently in my quiet times. There's a great passage here in Hebrews 11 talking about the hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith, and all these great characters and what they did. But even in the book of Hebrews, there's kind of this successive build-up, trying to encourage the Jews, trying to encourage these people to stay strong in their faith, to persevere, to not give up. If we look in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. You know, there are several of these kind of exhortations to keep having faith. In verse 35, it reads, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." There are these kind of exhortations throughout the scriptures, but there are also warnings. If you look at Hebrews 3:12, and some of us know this passage from church studies and from word studies. But it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And in Hebrews 3:16-19, it tells us about the Israelites. It says in 16, who were they who heard and believed? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This Hebrews kind of builds up this picture, warning them about a lack of faith, warning them about what it's like, and encouraging them to keep pushing on in their faith, encouraging them to keep having their faith. And it brings us to Hebrews 11, which is going to be our chief passage this morning. So I'm going to read verses 1-7. And it says here, actually before we do that, this kind of builds up a picture and it asks us a question. Okay, well, what is faith really? What does this faith really look like? What is it really displayed in the lives of people? What does it look like when they are in unbelief, when they're not faithful? And that's what we're going to be discussing today. But let's go ahead and read first. "Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For because he was taken, he was commended as one." So before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And by faith, Noah, when warned of things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Amen. We're going to be looking at roughly three structures. We're going to be looking at faith explained. We're going to look a little bit deeper into what really is this faith of the Bible. We're going to look at faith exemplified and look at these three characters and why they were faithful. And then we're going to look at faith emphasized and why is faith so important and why is it so important to God. But you know, for me, when I was at university, I was studying a philosophy degree and I had no faith. I didn't really believe in the God of the Bible or Christianity. I kind of thought it was all nonsense and all fairy tales. And my view of faith, I think, was what many people's view of faith still is today. Not only in the secular atheistic community, but also in maybe wider Christianity. It's this idea of blind faith. Almost faith against the evidence. Or faith contrary to what we know is actually true. And this idea that you just got to believe. And I used to get very, very frustrated as a philosophy student with tons of questions, and I like to debate, and I like to reason through things, and I like to have these rational debates with people. And I would go along to Christian Union events, and I would ask these questions, and their answer most commonly, you've just got to believe. That's it, you've just got to have belief. And that was so unsatisfactory for me. And I said, what are you talking about? I've just got to believe, just force myself into some belief against some kind of evidence. It just seemed ridiculous to me. In fact, there's a famous quote that says, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. When we reject something intellectually, it's so hard to emotionally be excited about it. And I think that's the same with the Christian faith. But I'm so grateful, being a disciple now, that to become a Christian, you don't have to commit intellectual suicide. You don't have to believe contrary to all the evidence. And in fact, that's the picture that the atheistic community tries to build up. Like there are no evidence of Christianity. Like it has no basis whatsoever. But that is the complete opposite of what's actually true. In fact, all of the evidence supports not only an existence of God, but supports the case of Christianity. Supports the case of Jesus Christ. Supports the case of what we believe. For example, Lee Strobel, I don't know if many of you know him. He was turned atheist, turned to Christian. And he has one thing I love. It's called the 5 E's of Christianity. The 5 evidences. And he lists 5 historical evidences that we could, looking into, you can realize that actually not only is it true, but it's so reliable, it's so proven, it's so testable. And the 5 E's are the execution. Okay, historians would all agree and all believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he died. He was executed on that cross. There is no doubt about it. But the 2nd E is the empty tomb. Historians also agree and believe that after 3 days later, there was an empty tomb. Jesus' tomb, his body was no longer there. The Jews also agreed to this because they tried to make up this argument that the Christians somehow stole the body. But they didn't have the means, the motive, or the opportunity. There's no way that that could have been the case. The 3rd E are eyewitnesses. The amount of eyewitnesses that Christianity has is overwhelming. The hundreds and hundreds of people that saw Christ in his resurrected state, the people that saw him die, that saw him buried, the people that saw him live and teach and do miracles and all these things. We have the eyewitness accounts in the scriptures today. These things are testable, they're provable, they're reliable. The 4th E is the early records. And again, the scriptures, but also early church history. Early historians will also attest these things outside of the Bible. In fact, the Bible is one of the most historically attested documents that we have in existence. With over 16,000 supporting manuscripts, not only the Bible alone, but outside of the scriptures. It's not some loose, airy-fairy thing. The final E is the emergence of the early church. And that was one of the biggest things for me when I was coming to faith. When I looked, okay, your awesome leader who did miracles and led you all this way, you see him crucified. You see him die. And all of them, we know they fled, they disappeared. How do you get from that point to the point of the early church just exploding onto the map? Thousands and thousands of people becoming Christians in days. Where do you get this jump? And in fact, you can come up with different arguments and different excuses, but actually the most reliable reason is that Jesus raised from the dead, that he appeared to these disciples, and he taught them what the true message was. That is the most reliable way to explain the emergence of the early church. You see, and compare this, for example, to the Muslim faith. The Muslim faith is a revelation of Muhammad in a cave alone. That's it. And you compare it to other religions or other movements, it doesn't even nearly have the evidence and support that Christianity does. But you see, when it comes to our own faith, our faith can be built upon these things. These are great foundational blocks to understand. Actually, no, this is true. This is reliable. We don't just believe in some airy, fairy thing that is plucked out of the sky. This is provable, it's testable, it's reliable. But at the same time, it's not necessarily based in things that you see. We don't base our faith necessarily on, we can't see Jesus today. But we can rely on all of these things. But if you think about it, think about your daily life. Think about the amount of, it's a different type of faith, the amount of faith you have in various different things. When I get in my car this morning, I have no idea how that thing works. I'm not a mechanic. I don't know how it works. All I know is if I put enough fuel into it and I check a few bits here and there, it'll probably run. But even then, sometimes it doesn't run, and I'm not sure. But I have faith when I turn on my way to church that I turn the ignition and it's just going to drive. And I also have a degree of faith that someone's not just going to smash into me and die. Like, I believe that I'm going to arrive at church today, but I don't know that that's the case. But I guess I hope for that. You get in a plane. Who could accurately describe to me exactly how a plane works and takes off? And like, Andy, do you want to know? I don't know how that works. But we have faith that we're going to get in that plane and it's going to take off into the air and it's going to land on the other side. We have faith that when you flick the switch of a light, that the light's going to come on and the room's going to be illuminated. We believe in these things, but we don't necessarily see them. We know there's some kind of force of gravity, and we don't even question that when you roll out of bed, you're not just going to start floating around. You know you're going to be brought down to the ground, and we know there's some kind of force that just, I don't know, it brings you down, right? And I'm sure some of the teen physics students could explain this better than I could, but I don't exactly know how that works, but I believe that it does. And my faith isn't just, oh, I'll just choose to believe in God just because it seems like the most likely alternative. I believed in God against everything I had previously believed, against all of my friends and my family at the time. It was contrary to everything that I'd seen and known. And I had to make a lot of sacrifices to put my faith in God, to believe in the Bible and believe in these things. But seeing the evidence, seeing the truth of these things was something that definitely helped me with that. And when the Bible says here, the faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That idea, that word, the word sure or assurance, it's like a confidence. I am confident in things I do not, that I have hope for. I am confident that there is a heaven. I am confident that as Jesus promised, he will come back from the dead, that he will come back, it says in Titus 2:13. I have a confidence in the resurrection of the dead, Acts 24:15, that we'll be given new bodies. I have a confidence that God exists. I have a confidence that he created the world. I believe these things. I have a confidence that I have a home in heaven being prepared by Jesus right now. I hope for these things. I haven't yet received them. I'm not yet there. I haven't actually seen that home in heaven, but I'm confident that it's there, and I'm confident that I'm heading in that direction. And it said, we're sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That word certainty kind of comes from the root word, it's conviction. I have a deep and a firmly held belief, an unwavering belief in things I don't necessarily see. That doesn't make it blind faith. I don't need to necessarily see certain things to believe them. I don't see the wind, but I see the trees moving, right? I can see the effects, I can see the causes, and I can see where it come from. But I have a conviction that God exists. I have a conviction that he built the world, and I have a conviction that his word is true. This is what faith is in the Bible. This is how faith is described. It's a faith that we can root into true existence. We can root into history. It's something out of just debating that, you know, the nature of existence of God. We can root this to real life and hold firmly to these beliefs. But then the question is, if I really genuinely believe these things, what kind of fruit is it going to produce in my life? How is it obvious? And I'm gonna challenge the masses of people that put their hands up at the beginning. How much confidence did you really have that I could shoot that balloon? Because James says that faith without deeds is dead. We can say, yeah, I believe, woo, but when things are put on the line, do you still really believe? I think the same is true in terms of our faith in God. So many people say that they believe in God. And James used very strong words of this. He even says the demons believe, but they shudder. Right? They're not happy about that idea. It's not enough just to believe. You've got to put your life on the line. That's what Jesus expects. The belief in Christianity is a case of, okay, I'm all in or I'm all out. It's the same as a plane when it takes off. It says you either get on and you enjoy the journey or you're off and you get left behind. There isn't a middle ground. And Jesus himself says, if you're not for me, you're against me. We can't do both ways. But to be for him is to totally give our hearts and totally give our lives. So I'm going to look a little bit at some of these characters here. We're going to look at Abel, at Enoch, and at Noah. These are all the kind of the pre-flood patriarchs of faith, the pre-flood faithful men. But we look at Abel, and I was studying recently, and I was trying to dig and understand, okay, why were some of these guys considered faithful? And, you know, he compares Abel to Cain and saying that he had a better sacrifice. And because Cain comes along and he was kind of like a farmer, right? And he brings some of the fruits of the soil and he presents it before God. And then Cain comes and he brings the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock and he brings that before God. And God looks on favor with Abel's sacrifice, but he's not happy with Cain's sacrifice. It wasn't necessarily done in faith. And I was wrestling, and it seemed kind of harsh, God's response maybe. And you know, Cain still brought some fruits, and he still made a sacrifice. Like, why was God so disdainful of him? And I was trying to question this and trying to wrestle with this a little bit. And really, it's because of the faith with which it was done. And we don't necessarily know Cain's heart, but by seeing God's reaction, we can kind of make an assessment of what his heart really was. And there's two types of a heart you come with when we give, when we sacrifice. When we make an offering, or even this morning when we come to worship. You know, giving and sacrificial giving is a type of worship, as is for us when we turn up to church and we sing songs. And there's two ways we can go about doing that. There's the way when we barely make it through the doors. When we've had a tough week, our mind just has not been on God. We've all over the place. And we just think, look, if I'm turning up, that's enough. God should be happy with that. I'm doing something. I'll mime to a couple of the songs, and I'll stick my head down when they pray, and maybe I'll write something when someone's speaking up there. I don't know, but I'm here. Surely that's enough, right? And that was kind of Cain's heart. Here's something. Like, I've got to give God something. I'll tick the box. Here's my offering. Enjoy it, God. I'm done. But what we see with Abel, we see more of a like whatever it takes. I'll give everything. In fact, look, here's the firstborn. It's a good, healthy one. I'm going to give you not just the scraggly bits of meat. I'm going to give you the fresh portions, the fat portions of this meat. You're going to get it all. So when we turn up to church, and maybe we have had a tough week. Maybe it hasn't been the best. Maybe it hasn't been the easiest. But like, I'm going to come here, and I'm going to give God my best. And not just on Sundays, but every single day. In our quiet time, in our devotional times with God. Is it at the end of the day when you're tired and you're sitting in bed and you read a scripture just to fall asleep to? And it's okay because you ticked a box. And if anyone asks you, yeah, I've been reading my Bible every day. What have you been reading? The Bible. Or is it, I'm going to wake up. I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to make time. I'm going to sacrifice time for God because I want to grow. I want to be closer to him. I want to please him. We see that's kind of the heart Abel had. That's the heart that we need to have when we come to God. Not giving him the leftovers. Not giving him the worst parts or just having a box-ticking mentality. But just having a gratitude which overflows. We're so grateful for what he's done in our lives that we'll give him everything. Then we look on to Enoch. Now, Enoch, I was not sure about Enoch because we don't hear a huge amount of Enoch's life. You know, in Hebrews 5 here, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Let's actually read about Enoch. Let's turn over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. You guys with me so far though? Yeah. It's going all right? Awesome. Okay, Genesis chapter 5. And we read about Enoch in verses 21 to 24. Now verse 21, it reads, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. We get these small snippets of Enoch's life. And I was trying to question, I was looking up articles on why was he not considered faithful? Why? In fact, so faithful that he was actually taken from this life before he even needed to die. I said, man, this guy must have been pretty faithful. And I looked more into this idea that Enoch walked with God. You see, where Abel worshipped God, Enoch walked with God. And I was thinking, what does this idea mean of walking with God? And then, you know, there's some illustration was talking about what is it like when you walk with someone else? What's it like when, for example, you might walk around through the path of a woods and you're with someone else? And you'll be chatting and you'll be sharing your lives with them. You'll be experiencing the walk together. You'll be chatting to the person next to you. You'll be sharing your own heart and own lives and maybe laughing together, whatever it might be. And it was saying how we as Christians are called also to walk with God. And I thought more about this, but have a look over in Micah chapter 5. You might have to look at the concordance for where that is in the Bible, because that's one we don't use that often. But it's page 930, if you want to know. Okay, so in Micah, we're going to look at, so where is it? Chapter 6, verse 8. So in chapter 6 of Micah, verse 8, it says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We're called to walk humbly with God. Understanding who he is, understanding that he is the creator of the universe, and walking with him. The thing is, we can't walk with God if we're not ready to obey his commandments. When we walk with God, he's the one showing us the route. He's the one giving the directions. He's the one giving the orders. We can't, hey, I walk with God. Why don't we go in this direction instead, God? That looks better. No, it's having the humility. We're just going to go wherever God leads us. We're going to obey his commands. We're going to obey the scriptures. And we're going to walk humbly wherever he takes us. And wherever that may be. And talking about that sounds, oh yeah, that sounds fine. That sounds easy. But what about when God starts directing you somewhere you don't really want to be? What about if he starts moving you to do things you find kind of uncomfortable? What if he moves you out of a life of comfort towards a life of sacrifice and more challenging, or to go somewhere where you have no idea where you're going? You know, we're only looking at three of the guys in the Hall of Fame. There are tons, and one that gets highlighted a lot is Abraham. And we know the story of Abraham, right? God called him to leave, and he left. He obeyed God. He had no idea where he's going. He had no idea what was going to happen, but he leant on the promises of God. He relied and trusted in God as he walked humbly with him. Abel worshipped God rightly with faith. Enoch walked with God by faith. And then we have Noah. And in verse 7 of Hebrews 11 again, we read about Noah. It says there, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." You know, in a way, Noah's faith was in things not yet seen. What did God warn him about? But a flood that was to come. He hadn't seen the flood. He didn't know what the flood necessarily was going to look like. But all he knew was God had told him there was going to be a flood, and God told him how to deal with that. And by faith, he built an ark. And this wasn't like a little shipping boat you might, you know, put together in a couple of weeks. This was a monstrosity of a creation. This was huge. Huge ark that would hold like all the animals of the world. Okay, this is a place where twos and sevens of all different kinds of animals came and dwelt in this ark. It was huge. And God laid together an exact construction plan of how big this thing was going to be, and the chambers, and how it needed to be held together, and the pitch and tar with which you put things together. Oh my goodness. What would you have felt like if God had asked you to do that? If God said to do that now in your neighborhood right here in Wanstead. Okay, we're going to buy this plot of land, and we're going to build a massive boat. And we're all going to go in it, and there's going to be a huge flood, and only people in the boat are going to be saved. What would you guys think about that? You think, surely we could use a plane or something like that, right? But we think, oh my, what? Why? Like, what are you talking about? Surely there's another way. Like, and what would his neighbors have said? They would have ridiculed him. They would have mocked him. They would have made fun of him. And what's this guy doing? But we see his faith. I think one of the inspiring things about Noah as well is his family all follow him. All of his family come along with him. They build with him. He must have had such a faith that inspired others and those around him. But Noah worked out his faith. He had faith and he put his hands to the task. He believed in what God had promised. He believed in what God had said. So he did something about it. He put his faith into action. I haven't really mentioned that, but that's what James warns us about. It warns us about having a faith that doesn't do anything. A dead faith with no deeds, no actions, nothing at all. Lastly, I want to look at this idea of faith emphasized. You know, we see in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 here. It's in verse 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And also in Ephesians 2 verse 8. It says here that in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It also says that by faith, we're saved. Without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, we're not going to be saved. Without faith, we can't make it to heaven. We cannot make it to heaven by doing good works. Okay, that is not how we earn our salvation. That's not how we make it to heaven. However, we are created to do good works in faith and through faith because of our love and because of the grace that has been poured out to us from God and because of his love for us. We are created to do good works. But you know, the reason I share this, I know for me, I can get so routine in my faith. It can become kind of samey over time. And what I mean by that is I know what the right things to do are, so I kind of do them because I know they're right. And amen, there's a degree in faith in that and trusting that God has given me the commands and trusting what he said for me to do. But sometimes I do things just because I think I should. And I don't really believe anything's going to come of it necessarily. One thing I've really tried to wrestle in my own heart recently is just even in terms of my own evangelism. Because we've got to a point, I know it's right to share my faith. And I know that's what I'm called to do. And so I do it. And I obey and I get out and share my faith. But most of the time I'll go out there and I won't have faith that I'm going to meet anyone. It's going to make any impact. I'll share my faith and I'll be walking up somewhere and they're probably not open and they're probably going to reject, and I get ready for the rejection, or I get ready for what's going to happen, and I just lack faith. And I can kind of dismiss scriptures in my head that says the harvest is plentiful. The only thing that's few is the workers. And I can think, oh, I don't know if that's really true, because I've done plenty of evangelism, and there's not many anyone. And I can doubt these things, and my faith can dwindle. And I'll keep going and going and going, but sometimes what happens is just, that's kind of a dead faith. If I'm not trusting in God, if I'm not believing in him. But then sometimes a lack of faith can go so far that it actually just cripples us. We can have such fear in our hearts and such doubt in our hearts that we don't act, that we don't do anything. I don't know if you heard the analogy about the elevator, right? So well, imagine this. I live in a block of flats and there's 11 floors. So we have an elevator that goes up and down. I'm on the 7th floor. So, and usually using an elevator. Now, what would you guys think if you came to my flat and we got in the elevator together and we pressed floor 7? And as we were going up, I started putting up some pictures. And I laid kind of a mattress down on the floor and I got a book out and sat down. And what would you guys think? You think he's lost it. He has gone crazy. I hope he doesn't have that gun with him now. You might think I've lost my mind. Or if we got on a plane and we were flying, and even if it was a long journey and we're going off to Australia or something like that, And I just made myself super comfortable. And again, started putting my pictures up and, you know, laying out some blanket. And actually, we do that. I like to get comfortable on a plane. But if it was, I put in some permanent structures within that plane. You'd look at me and you'd think, what are you doing? Like, we're there in a few hours. Don't get too comfortable. We're not yet there. But you see, what happens is, as we live our lives and we live out the Christian faith, we stop living for heaven. We stop fixing our mind on things above and fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And we start just building up a nice, comfortable life for ourselves. And we start doing what's called almost called damage control. You guys know what I mean by damage control? In terms of, I'm not going to take too many risks just in case God doesn't come through. I'm not going to step out too far just in case I stumble or fall. In fact, I'm comfy right here. I'm fine right here. I know these surroundings. This is where things are safe. I'm not going to push it too far because I don't know what's going to happen out there. And we stop living our lives by faith. And we start living it just with us gripped onto the reins. We're in control. We're comfortable. We're happy. Everything's fine. And we stop taking risks for God. When the Bible says that we're meant to live by faith, that doesn't mean read our Bibles and come to church. That's not what that means. And occasionally do a thing here or there. Living our lives by faith means we go places where we're scared. We do things which we are afraid of. That we do things which we know in the scriptures that stir our hearts and scare the living daylights out of us. But we do it, and we try as best we can to have the faith that on the other side of that jump, God's going to be there and God's going to catch us. That's what it means to live by faith. You know what? One thing I'm incredibly excited about, I'm incredibly excited to see when we start sending out church plantings again. I cannot wait for that. I know our 2020 vision as a church has been 7 strengthenings and 7 plantings across the UK. We had some smaller, weaker churches. And we wanted to send out leadership. And it's been so inspiring. I've been so grateful to be on staff these last couple of years and see as staff members have come in and been sent out. And I've seen the Frimpongs go off to Leicester. And how inspiring are they? In their 50s, what they do, they quit their jobs and they see a need in Leicester Church and they decide, well, I'm going to meet it. And they get their training and they get sent out to go and lead the Leicester Church. And they've been doing a fantastic job. And it's been so inspiring. And one of the other things is seeing Mulligan and Joe. And they are in the southeast. And Mulligan was a school PE teacher. And Joe had a job as well. I can't remember what it was. But they were comfy. And they had a house. And they had a life set up. And they had friends. And everything was right. And they had young children who were set in school and nursery. And what do they decide to do? Well, there's a need in Belfast. Belfast are calling out for leadership. So they decide, okay, we're going to go. We'll answer the call and we'll go out and we'll be there. And they've gone out to Belfast and it's great. And someone got baptized recently, a man in his, I think it was 39 or his 40s. And Mulligan was sharing it with me. And what I realized as well, speaking to Mulligan, you just see the faith ignited in him. But as faithful as he was before he went to Belfast, I know that his faith has only grown by doing that. Because our faith really only grows as we test it, as we put it into practice. And even from my sporting days, one of the things that was stuck in my mind was says, you do not grow in your comfort zone. That was a clear thing to me. No one grows inside their comfort zone. As long as you're comfortable, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to grow. You're never going to get, in physical terms, you're never going to get stronger or fitter or more healthy if you don't push yourself. In terms of our faith, that's exactly the same. But I know in not too long, there's going to be announcements made. And I'm not saying it's going to be in the coming weeks. This might be in the coming months or years. I don't exactly know yet. But there's going to be times where people are going to stand up here and they're going to say to us, hey, there's a church planting going out to Leeds or to somewhere in Scotland or here. And saying, who's ready to go? And who would answer that call? And that's what I think, that's what we've got to ask ourselves today. Am I prepared to do whatever it takes to go wherever I'm called and to basically put my life on the line and put my trust in God? That there was an incredibly sad story in the news recently. And it is in America, and unfortunately it's been part of a succession of these shootings in schools and in colleges. And it's horrifying when we hear these things. But the one I read up about the one recently in Oregon, and there were 9 people killed, and there were many more injured. And I read about the details, and it's horrifying. But what the shooter did was he lined people up, and he asked people to declare what their religion was. And he said, what faith are you? And he actually said to people, he said, look, if you're a Christian, stand up. And he would go down the line and he says, if you're a Christian, stand up. And if they were a Christian and they stood up, he would look them in the eye. He'd say, okay, if you're a Christian, you believe in God, you're about to see God in a few seconds. And he would shoot them straight between the eyes. And if they weren't a Christian, he'd shoot them in the legs and leave them there. I was thinking about how horrifying that was. And these students were sharing stories about one teacher who was a writer and she stood up and friends that... And I thought, what would I do in that situation? If my life was on the line and someone was looking me in the eyes and I was put to the test right in that moment, but if you're a Christian, you believe in heaven, you're going to go there right now. What would I do? I don't want to ask you that question. What would you do in that situation? And that's a horrifying situation, and I hope none of us are ever there, but actually some of us might well be one day. And the Bible says it's only going to get worse. And actually, Christians are only going to get more heavily persecuted. It says also in the scriptures, there's going to be a mass falling away at the end of days when these times come that many people will leave the faith. And our faith in Jesus is meant to be one that is lived to the very last second, that we will put everything on the line. But what I want to encourage us now in our daily lives is to start living by faith. And sharing our faith with people. Not just necessarily inviting people to church, but sharing what do we believe, why do we believe. Sharing as we go, organizing time so we can go out and evangelize. I was so inspired by Tony and Leslie taking a day off work recently, and many other members of our church that joined them. People that I just want to get the word out because I genuinely believe that there's a heaven. And I genuinely believe that only Christians are going to be there. And I want to help as many people as I can. May we all have the faith that worships, that walks, and that works in faith for all of our lives. Thank you very much. Amen.